Go ahead, if you will, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's the measure of spiritual maturity in Christ Jesus. Those who are spiritually mature are able to take the solid food of the Word of God and by use of it determine the difference between right and wrong. I believe that's the simple meaning of discerning good and evil, to tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. You've probably watched some television police program where a witness was called in to identify the perpetrator of the crime, and they were asked to describe this person. And maybe there's going to be a police artist who's going to draw from what this person describes, what the suspect looks like, so that they can try to bring this fella in. And so what the person will be asked to do is to describe the various facial characteristics, the height, the weight, if there's any things about him like a scar that would stand out, somebody would notice the various features of this person. And from this, then the police artist would put together a portrait, and that portrait would be used to try to find the person who's guilty of the crime. And what we do is, as mature Christians, in trying to tell the difference between right and wrong, is a process similar to that. We go to the Scriptures and we find the characteristics of those things that are right and the characteristics of those things that are wrong, and then the everyday questions that come to our attention. What about this? What about that? We measure those things by that description of right and wrong which is in the Word of God in the Scriptures. You know, what we are doing as Christians, what we should be doing as Christians as we mature, is being able to tell the difference ourselves between right and wrong. When a new situation arises in our life, then we can take the principles of the Word of God and apply those principles to that question that comes up, and we can know what's right and what's wrong. We expect babes in Christ to be sorting out the things that they face from day to day and not be able to tell on their own what they should or should not do. That's a question that puts babes in Christ in danger. And that's the reason that we who are more mature need to be teaching them and helping them to come to maturity. But as time goes on, we need to be mature enough that we can make those applications to the various situations that arise, the questions that arise in our own life. To draw another parallel to this, when a child is small, we expect that child to be able to only to drink milk. And then as the child matures, he begins to try solid food, maybe some cereal mixed in with the milk, and then go on to some finger foods and things that his mother would give him mixed all together in a spoon and so forth. But as they mature, we expect them to be able to take the solid food. But if a child becomes 3 or 4 years of age and still only wants to drink milk and won't take any solid food, then the parents become more than just a little bit concerned. They might just be beside themselves with worry. Something's wrong with this child. Why is this child able to take the meat, the solid food, and to be able to digest it? And so it is with us as Christians. When a person's a newborn babe, yes, they might struggle with the meaning of Acts 2 verse 38 and with the meaning of Mark 16:16, and how they would be able to talk to an unbeliever about that. But as we mature in Christ Jesus, then God expects us to be able to go to the meat of the Word, to the book of Hebrews, and to take that meat and to digest it, not only to be able to understand it and apply it, but to teach it to others and to show others how they ought to live. And so what we're going to talk about tonight, and by the way, this is the beginning of a series of lessons. There's not any possibility that I would cover all of the material that's on your outline in the lesson tonight. So it's just the beginning of a series of studies on how to tell the difference between right and wrong. We're not going to so much. Now, we might give some examples from time to time of questions that would arise. Why is this right or why is this wrong? But we're not so much as interested in the answers to specific questions as we are to let's get the process in our mind, how we come to the understanding of the difference between right and wrong, so we can take these principles and apply them to every area of our lives. But by the way, let me just say this, as we get into this study, and I expect it to take several Sunday evenings, as we get into this study, there might be some questions arise in your mind that you'd like for me to talk about, and that'd be, you don't have to put it in that question box. You can feel free to put it in the question box if you want to. But you can also just come up and ask me the question, and I'll try to deal with it. But please do this. Remember that I have a very good forgettery. My forgettery works overtime. So please do this. And that is, write it down for me and give it to Sandy. Because she will remember that I was given that question. I will even forget that you gave me the piece of paper. So please do that. And that way, hopefully, I will remember to get to it and do the best that I can to talk about it. And we can also feel free to discuss it in a different way than during these sermons. All right, so let's talk about discerning good and evil. How do you tell the difference between right and wrong? What is the process that we go through? By the way, let me just throw this out. You know, there are some religions which their religion is just a matter of appeasing the gods. Their religion has nothing. This is the way paganism is. It has nothing to do with right and wrong. It's just, how can I appease the gods so that they don't kill me? Or so that I don't have bad luck or something of that nature. But in the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a direct connection between being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ, and living a life following the things that are right and staying away from the things that are wrong. And we need to know how to do that, the process that we use to decide what is right and what is wrong. I believe we need to begin with a very basic statement by the Lord Himself in Matthew chapter 22. If we're to understand the principles to tell what is right and what is wrong. Of course, in Matthew chapter 22, and this is during the last week of the Lord upon this earth, and one of the things that happened one day is there was a series of confrontations. Matthew puts them all together here in Matthew chapter 22, in which various groups, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came to him trying to entrap him, trying to find some way that they could find fault with him. And what followed was a series of informal debates is what it boiled down to, as they tried to find something that they could find fault with his teaching. And it says, beginning in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22, when the Pharisees saw that he had silenced the Sadducees, they were gathered together. In other words, they got together. You can see this group of Pharisees getting together discussing this. Now, what question can we ask that he cannot answer? And apparently they'd run out of possibilities, because this is such a vague question. What is the great commandment in the law? The Jews had the law divided into over 600 specific laws, and they would argue endlessly about what the most important commandment was. And apparently this was a favorite exercise among the lawyers. See, they got a lawyer asking this question, lawyers of the Jews. And so whatever answer was given, they could give some reason that's not true and hope to entrap him in some way. So this lawyer came up with this good question. A teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Well, Jesus apparently didn't hesitate even for a moment. By the way, he had been asked this before. This is not the first time that he answered this question, and answered it the same way. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, there's something to be gained there, I would think, surely. Everything, now of course, obviously we said hang all the law and the prophets. All of God's law given through Moses was based on these two commandments. Now think with me just a moment, because actually Paul comes back to this in Romans 13 and gives a similar statement in Romans chapter 13. God's law given through Moses was for the nation of Israel. It was to bring them to maturity so that they might be able to receive Christ when He came. Galatians chapter 3 verses 19 through 25. But God's law springs from God's nature. God's nature never changes. And thus the basic truths of right and wrong were just the same under the law of Moses as they are now. Now there are some specific differences that have to do with the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. It was given to bring Israel to maturity so that they could receive Christ. Now we are to be at that age of maturity where we can receive God's full will concerning what is right and what is wrong. One thing about that old covenant, it had to do with material things, with fleshly relationships. That's not true under the new covenant. It has to do with spiritual things and spiritual relationships. So there are some specific differences. And we must understand that. And that old covenant was taken out of the way. But by and large, what is right and what is wrong remains true from age to age because it springs from the nature of God and God's nature never changes. Now having said that, the first and the basic rule to determine what is right and what is wrong is that the most important rule there is that you must love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And everything else is secondary to that and hinges on that. Of course, the problem is now, how do you interpret that? There's a man who lives over in Rogers. I can't remember his name now, but he wrote a book a few years ago that became, he's a Christian. I'm sure he's been baptized for the remission of sins. And he wrote a book, and by the way, for those of you who've been around long enough to remember these things, it was kind of a revival of the teachings of Carl Ketcherside from the 60s and 70s. He made the contention that love supersedes everything else, and all that really matters is love. And by the way, there's nothing new about people saying that. And the problem is, in a sense, that is true. But how do I know how I love God? And how can I apply this principle of loving God? Either I go to His Word to find out how, or it's left to human reason. If it's left to human reason, then nobody's ever going to agree on that. We'll all be different from one another. There'll be no such thing as unity. Well, of course, we know in order to apply that principle, we have to go to the Word of God and see from the Word of God how we apply the principle of loving God. But this is the first and the great commandment. Everything else second to that. Now then, how do I know if I love God? Well, we're going to be studying that shortly in the book of 1 John. So look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God." Now here's a pretty plain statement, isn't it? "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Now see, that fellow over in Rogers wrote a book to say that, well, love God means you don't have to worry about keeping the commandments. In fact, one fellow made the statement, and I believe this was Carl Ketcherside, he's dead now, that Christians just love God and do as you please. That's not loving God. If I love God, I do as God pleases. This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. And then he adds, and His commandments are not burdensome. The old King James says they're not grievous. But I believe the point of that is, first of all, that none of God's commands are impossible for us to keep. God never gave a commandment that we could not keep. And by the way, that does away with the idea that I cannot keep from sinning. I ask people and they'd say, you just can't keep from sinning. I said, what commandment did God ever give that's impossible for us to obey? God never gave such a command. They're not burdensome commands. And the second thing about that is, God is love. And the commandments that He gives to us are good for us. He would not have given those commands if they were not for our good. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding why they're good for us. I'm confident Abraham had a very hard time understanding why it was good for him to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. And of course, he did not comprehend. I'm sure that God was testing his faith, and he passed the test. But nonetheless, it was good for him to have that test of his faith, and it all worked out just fine, and there was no problem there. But we must understand that, number one, God's commandments are not impossible to obey. We can obey every commandment he gives. And number two, they're all for our good. And as he gave the commandments to us from his love, God is love, then if we love him, what we will do is obey all of his commandments, whether we understand why he wants us to do those things or not. And even if we don't like those things, we will still obey his commandments, because this is how we show, we demonstrate that we love God. But he says the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, we know that in Luke chapter 10, and I don't have time to go into all of this, you can make notes of this if you'd like. Jesus taught there the parable of the Good Samaritan about who is my neighbor, and my neighbor is anybody to whom I will be a neighbor. My neighbor is anybody to whom I will show good. And so there's no limitation on who my neighbor is. It's just anybody that I'm going to be show love toward. But nonetheless, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. Go to Romans chapter 13, please. There's a couple of passages in the New Testament which will show us how to make the application of this second principle, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But first of all, look at that, please. In these two statements is comprehended, first of all, our relationship to God. That's love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, our relationship to our fellow man. And that's all the relationships we have. Now, there are various human relationships, but all human relationships are summed up under this: love your neighbor as yourself, and then our relationship to God. So loving God, loving our neighbor, covers every possible relationship. Now, with that in mind, I would say, now Paul shows the comprehensiveness of this in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. He says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Everything God demands of us in his law, whether it's the Mosaic law or the law of Christ, as far as our relationship to our fellow man, Paul says it's fulfilled in loving another. Now, notice what he does in verse 9. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder." This is the New King James. The old King James says you shall not kill, but the killing here is murder. "You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." Now, what are those commandments? Where would you find those commandments in the Bible? That's the Ten Commandments. Now, wait a minute. That's just five of the Ten Commandments. Why did he just give five of the Ten Commandments? Well, I think you probably know the reason. You just look at those. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God. And that's covered under "you shall love the Lord your God." That's the first ten commandments, or first four of the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment is "honor your father and your mother." Now, that's not just another human relationship. That is the basis for an orderly society. I heard after services this morning a discussion of some young people that were severely injured down around Norfolk last night, I think. And a discussion between Dean and Roger, knowing them and knowing their family, about the kind of young people they were, and that at least some of those young people had a total lack. In fact, I think Roger was the one expressed that sometimes he was just shocked at the attitude they had toward their mother. They had a total lack of respect. That, and the result is, now they're severely injured, and some things have happened. Now, I don't want to say too much because I don't want to judge a situation that I don't know about. But you see that happening over and over again. There is a lack of respect for parents. As the result, children become wild, unmanageable. Now, when they don't obey their parents, are they going to obey the school teacher? If they don't obey the school teacher, are they going to obey the law? If they don't obey the law, what's going to happen? And if they don't obey the law, are they going to obey God? and you see young people's lives ruined, the basis of an orderly society. Honor your father and your mother. And so that's the basis of society in that fifth commandment. And then the five commandments that follow all have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. And the point of that is this. If we love our neighbor as ourself, then we will treat our neighbor the way we would want to be treated. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 7. And so we would always treat them the right way. So we won't commit adultery. We won't commit murder. We won't bear false witness. We won't covet what belongs to our neighbor. We won't do those things that are harmful to our neighbor. And thus he summarizes in verse 10. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 10. All right, he says it's summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, there's just one thing about that statement that makes it almost more an Old Testament statement than a New Testament statement. First of all, he gives the second five of the Ten Commandments, commandments 6 through 10, that all have to do with relationship to our fellow man. And so it's a Ten Commandments summary. But remember, God's moral law usually remains pretty much the same because it springs from nature. But the second thing is, look at it again in verse 10. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Now, what's positive about that? Nothing. It's a totally negative statement. If you love your neighbor, you won't do anything bad to your neighbor. It's a negative statement. By the way, it's a perfectly good statement. Don't think that I'm second-guessing the Apostle Paul. But it just takes into account part of loving our neighbor, that is, the fact that we don't do anything that hurts our neighbor. We do nothing that is bad toward another person if we love that person, and that's the fulfilling of the law. By the way, it's kind of parallel to the practice of medicine. In the practice of medicine, it starts with, first, do no harm. And isn't that what the law of practicing medicine is? Well, that is the way we should behave toward other people. The first rule is, don't do anything that hurts them. Do no harm. But it doesn't end there. Now go to 1 John chapter 3. Verses 16 through 18. God's love for us. See, this is the basis of our love both for Him and for other people. We look at the love of God manifested in the gift of His Son as the greatest expression, not the only expression, obviously, but the greatest expression of His love as the model for our love. And does that mean that God just didn't do us any harm? Is that all there is to God's love? He just didn't do anything to hurt us? No, of course not. Now, verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Now, that only shows us what love is. It shows us the extent of God's love, that God in His Son laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our life for the brethren. That's the extent that we ought to be willing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to love others as well. The problem John was dealing with here was that there were brethren teaching that you don't have to love your brothers in order to be in a right relationship with God. But now here he gives a concrete example. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Now, God saw us in our great need. Sinners who were cut off from fellowship with Him, having only hell as our eternal prospect. Did He just do no harm? No. He gave the ultimate expression of love in sending His Son to die on the cross for us. So that when we see our brothers in need, we see our sisters in need, and we say, well, that's too bad, but we do nothing about it. Are we expressing the love of God in our lives? Of course not. What it would mean is we do whatever we can do to meet that need. Now, this is just a concrete example of it that is giving physical things. It includes the spiritual. It includes if our brother is in sin, that we try to lead him out of his sin. It's not just physical things. It's all encompassing of helping our brother in need. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So the proper application is, not only do we do nothing to hurt our neighbor, we do everything that we can to be of help to our neighbor. Assist them in whatever need that they have. Now those two principles, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, love your neighbor as yourself, those two principles encompass everything that is right and everything that is wrong. And if we can know the application of those in every realm, then we will understand good and evil. We'll be able to do what is right and never do those things that are wrong. And the rest of the New Testament, as far as it applies to our behavior, is an application of that. But we want to look at something else and trying to tell the difference between right and wrong. This will probably be the only thing, other thing that we'll be able to get to this evening. I don't want to belabor the time too much. There are two realms in which we operate. There is the realm of faith and the realm of opinion. What's the difference between the realm of faith and the realm of opinion? Well, we know from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the realm of faith where God has spoken. His Word is called the faith in several places because His Word is the basis of our faith. When we speak by faith, we speak His Word, as we noted this morning. So then, the realm of faith is that realm where God has told us what He wants. In that realm, we simply do as God directs us. But there's another realm that we need to understand, and that is the realm where God has not told us what He wants, where we're free to do various things without violating God's law. Now, in the end of this series of lessons, we're going to show that God has given us seven principles by which we can tell what is best and what is not so good, what is well and what is best in this realm of things that don't violate God's law because God hasn't directed us specifically what He wants in that realm. But to show that the realm exists and to talk a little bit about it, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The question that existed in the city of Corinth, because Corinth was a pagan city, was whether or not they should eat meat that had been offered in sacrifice to idols. And the answer is, well, that all depends. It depends on several things. And Paul spent a lot of time discussing this in the book of 1 Corinthians. And whereas we don't have that problem today. Do you know of any place you'd buy meat in the city of Mountain Home that was offered and sacrificed to an idol? I don't know where I'd buy such meat in Mountain Home, do you? And so that's not a specific problem that we have today, but he gave us principles that he applied to this, and there's a lengthy discussion of it. 1 Corinthians 10, the entire 8th chapter of the 1 Corinthians is devoted to discussion of that question. And then 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, we're all discussing that. And by the way, there's three different areas that Paul looks at, but this is for a future study we don't have time for tonight. But the whole question that Paul is discussing lengthily here is whether or not we should eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And you say, well, that doesn't have any application whatsoever to Mountain Home, Arkansas. Why is that even in the Bible? Because there are principles that Paul applied that do apply in Mountain Home, Arkansas, and we need to understand those principles so we can understand the questions that arise in our own lives. I'm going to give you a parallel. Should we observe Easter? Well, that all depends. See, that you're going to have to explain what you mean observing Easter. And the same thing was true. Should we observe Christmas? Well, that all depends. It depends on a lot of things. And so you're going to have to, first of all, tell what you're talking about. But the principles that answer both of those questions are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, down to the end of the chapter. So it does apply in principle to us. All right, now with that in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. He said, but food does not commend us to God. Does it make any difference, so far as you're standing before God, what kind of food you eat? No, it does not. By the way, I recommend you read 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 down through about verse 4 or 5, and show that God has removed all those restrictions from the law of Moses over the kinds of food that may be eaten, and they no longer apply. And any food is pleasing in the sight of God as long as it is received with thanksgiving. So we ought to give thanks for the food that we have, but God has sanctified that food by His Word by saying there's no longer such thing as clean and unclean foods. You can eat any kind of food. And when we give thanks to God for it, then that food is sanctified for our use. We ought to thank God for food. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, about verses 1 through 4 or 5. All right. So, does food commend us to God? No, it does not. Doesn't make any difference what kind of food you eat. For, he says, what neither if we eat are we the better. Now, somebody that understands this meat is all right, you can eat that. Does that make him any better? No. Doesn't make him a bit better. Or if we eat not, does it make us any worse? No, it doesn't make any difference. The point is, it has nothing to do with your standing before God, whether you eat that food or don't eat it. Well, what do you call something, a practice, that it doesn't make any difference as far as your standing before God, whether you do it or don't do it? Well, Paul gives the word in verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, liberty is a synonym for freedom. We have the freedom to act. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And there he gives one of the principles whereby we can tell whether we should do that or not in this realm of liberty. So he's talking about the realm of liberty. That's where God has left to us. I've used the word opinion here. The word opinion means human thinking. We can decide ourselves. Now God gives us some principles by which we can decide. But we can decide ourselves whether to do that or whether not to do it. And if you eat the meat, it doesn't make any difference as far as you're standing before God. If you don't eat the meat, it doesn't make any difference as far as you're standing before God. It is perfectly neutral from a spiritual standpoint. It does not affect our standing before God, so it's a matter of human opinion. It's a matter of human thought as to whether you should do that or not. An example of this is in the chapter before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is discussing the marriage relationship, and particularly in the light of the persecution that they were enduring at that time, verse 26. And that is where he shows that they were going through the present distress. They were undergoing persecution at that time. And what about marriage relationship in a time of distress, in a time of persecution? Notice what he says in verse 38. He's talking about a father giving his daughter in marriage. At that time, the fathers had the power either to say to their daughter, yes, you can get married, or to say, no, you cannot get married. And that old custom of asking the father for his daughter in marriage comes from that custom that we still, once your daughter's 18, you can't make her either get married or not get married in American society, in American law. She has the right to decide for herself. That was true back then. A father could decide whether his daughter would marry or not marry. So Paul says, verse 38, so then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. There's a well, and there's a better. And of course, we want to do the better. But if somebody does the well, he hasn't sinned. All right? It wasn't a sin to give her in marriage, but she would avoid having a lot of trials in the time of persecution if she remained a virgin at the present time. There's a well, and there's a better. That's the realm of opinion. There are things that I could say, you know, brother or sister, I think you would have done better to do this way. This would be my advice. Oh, but she said, well, you know what? I don't see it that way. I'm going to do it this way. And I said, well, all right. I think you're making a mistake, but that's not going to affect my fellowship with you or your fellowship with me. It's not going to affect our standing before God. It's a matter of opinion. And leave it there. And don't let it affect our relationship to one another. Romans chapter 14, verse 3 makes this very statement. Please look. In Romans chapter 14, Paul discusses two things. He discusses keeping days and eating meat. And see, I mentioned this matter. What about observing Christmas? What about observing? See, that's observing days. And eating meat. Shall we eat pork? What about eating catfish? You know, a Jew under the law of Moses could neither eat pork nor catfish. He could not live in the state of Arkansas. Be impossible because a catfish doesn't have fins, or excuse me, has fins but no scales. Since it doesn't have scales, that you couldn't eat catfish, and of course couldn't eat pork because it has the cloven hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud, and so couldn't eat either one, pork or catfish. Well, what about today? Well, Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Let not him who eats despise. Now, the word despise there does not mean to hate. It means to look down on. To think, well, you're just not all as spiritually mature as you ought to be. You just need to grow up. No, there's nothing wrong. I had a preacher friend one time, by the way, lived in Arkansas, who was a vegetarian. And he was as skinny as a rail, which probably was healthy, but I thought he looked unhealthy. But nonetheless, as long as he didn't bind it on anybody else. Now, my opinion was he was making a mistake. Because he would be invited out to eat by the brethren, and he could be offensive to brethren not eating the food that was set before him. So my opinion was he made a mistake. But I wasn't going to say, well, you're just less than worthy. You know, I'm going to look down on you. No, do not despise him. Don't look down on him who does not eat. But, look at the other side of it. Let not him who does not eat judge. That means that's judging from the standpoint of condemning. Let not him who does not eat condemn him who eats. All right, so you won't eat pork. Don't you condemn me when I have some pork. If I want to have bacon for breakfast, I'll do it, by the way, to enjoy every bit of it. And you can't condemn me for eating that because God has said there's no kind of food that is wrong. I'm not going to despise you if you don't eat it, but don't you condemn me if I do eat it. That's the point to make. For God has received him. This only applies. It does not apply in the realm of faith. In the realm of faith, God's told us what he wants. We can't violate it. This applies in the realm of opinion. Keeping days, eating meat, that's realm of opinion. And so in that realm, there's a well and there's a better. But neither one is sin. And we should not look down on each other and we should not condemn each other. If we have differences of opinions in that realm of liberty, that realm of faith. Well, that's all we're going to have time for this evening. I was hoping that brought a blunt one, and it did. That's all we're going to have time for this evening. We're going to stop there.